Well, those of us who are here at Christ Baptist Church will know that a few months ago I was in Zambia and speaking at a conference on the subject of redemption accomplished and applied, the book written by Professor John Murray, the title of that, and that was the subject matter. I had seven addresses, and what we've done is we're compressing them into four addresses over these weeks here in the month of August. Indeed, we started this series last Lord's Day. So this is the second in this series, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And the subheading is Christ our Redeemer. Christ our Redeemer. We looked last week at the broader subject of redemption, what it means. We saw that it is about our being delivered from bondage, from slavery. We considered how that bondage actually dates back to the beginning of our history and the disobedience of Adam and Eve as part of the judgment of God pronounced upon us. And in that, it led to us being unable actually to improve ourselves, to know God, to find him, that we were cursed and we were liable to experience, well, death and sin, we mentioned this morning, they always occur together, and that death is a living experience of being apart from God, not knowing him, being ignorant of him, and quite unable to come to him. So God is our Redeemer, Christ, our Redeemer, who comes to set us free from that slavery, that impossibility of knowing God, that impossibility of being able to obey him and follow his law. And we thought about that, didn't we, last Lord's Day evening. So this evening, with the subject Christ our Redeemer, and with Romans chapter 3 and those verses from verse 21 onwards before us, we come to the very heart of redemption, the very heart of redemption. And it's here that we see something I haven't had time to be able to fit in to these four sermons, but what was established in eternity, actually, the great plan of redemption, an agreement, a covenant that was made, Father and Son, and including the Holy Spirit, to bring to pass the salvation of his people. Well, that was in eternity. That is in a sort of situation that is, well, beyond our comprehension, we dwellers in time and space. But what is that work? We call it the covenant of redemption, the agreement, the plan of salvation to include people, us included, if we're believers in it, had to take place in time and space, our time and space, that the eternal God in his eternal counsels had to bring to pass something remarkable in order that we could have a subject, redemption accomplished and applied, to preach about in the first place at all. So redemption may have been planned in eternity. The accomplishment of it may also have been foreseen. Our benefiting from the ministry might rest on our election according to the purposes of God, but it would require actual events involving actual persons happening in time and space, our time and space, to bring it to pass. The phrase in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, is pregnant with meaning. This was the time for action, as conceived in the mind of a being who dwells unrestricted by the passage of time and the development and learning that the passage of time brings to us. In fact, the Son of God himself, in his unique capacity as both God and man, would have to be subject to the progression of time. He would relate to his Father in real time, our real time, and that relationship would be real, not fictional. It would have the quality and texture of a real relationship with communication, love, and respect. The Son would relate to the Father and furthermore, know the work and grace of the Holy Spirit within his very human soul and response system. He would therefore relate to the Holy Spirit in a new and different way. But the Son would also have to relate to people, real people, including as an infant, his mother, upon whom he would be required to depend for his day-to-day needs. He would have a family with brothers and sisters. He would be part of a wider family and friendship circle, and would attend, for example, marriages. He would be an ordinary carpenter's son. He would then, following his baptism, have a group of specially chosen disciples. These men would be characterized by carnality and at times crass ignorance. One of them would betray him. Moreover, he would be rejected by his own people to whom he came, the specially chosen company of people who were given the scriptures and deep spiritual lessons throughout their history to prepare them for the arrival of their Messiah. Despite all the teaching and privileges, they would conspire to put him to death. We have the sorry evidence in the Gospels of how the religious leaders treated him and the way he was put to death in the most cruel, underhand, vicious, and inhuman way. It is a remarkable narrative of events when viewed from any angle. But this should be the life story of the Saviour and Redeemer promised from the earliest of days is nothing short of incredible. That the judge of all the earth, who owed us nothing but what justice would require, should have such love for us to do anything to help us at all is remarkable. That the help should be carried out in this way, the incarnation, that seems to defy all the dignity, honour, and worship that God properly is due, leaves us properly speechless. So, first heading, the precision of God's plan. The precision of God's plan. Beyond doubt, there's been nothing more carefully devised and worked out than the plan of redemption. It had to be so precise. It had to be so exact. It could not allow for any mistakes. Scripture tells us through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The wisdom of God has brought to pass these things for us. It required such wisdom, supernatural, omniscient wisdom. The planning of it could be traced through the words of the prophets and through the types and shadows of the old economy. It contained in it the foreshadowing of what the Lord would accomplish in himself, including the remarkable suffering that would be his to endure, as well as the glories that would follow. Here is Peter's observation, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they are ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Second heading, Christ precisely equipped to be our Redeemer. The nature of our bondage meant a number of things. These things impact heavily upon the person the Lord needs to be in order to be our Redeemer. All of these things are the result of the curse upon man following the fall. We're judged for sin. The nature of our offence is serious. We have broken the law of God in word, thought, and deed. One act of the sinful nature is met with the only consistent response that a holy and just God can make, death. That is not required by some cosmic legal system. There is not some global international court that is established and against which God is powerless to act. It's not that the Lord judged that the soul that sins should die and now finds himself bound by his word, much though he might wish he was not, and reluctant though he be to actually implement the penalty he has decreed. God's law is not the expression of some higher law or authority. The law is an expression of God's character. It reflects who he fundamentally is. The law expresses the things that God loves. He is not, like us too often, a reluctant doer of good, reviewing all other options before doing the right thing. He loves the right thing. He is himself through and through righteous. He delights to see good done, the right thing carried out, full conformity to the requirements to be honest, to treat people rightly and fairly, to love our neighbour and to love him. Moreover, it is he who has bound us over to our sinful nature, which is another way of saying spiritual death. We are in a state of dying when we act according to the sinful nature and fail to show proper love for God's law. It's part of the sentence of choosing the devil to be our Lord that we are furnished within with the moral and spiritual inabilities, bias us to serve the devil, not God. A very big part of God's judgment is our spiritual incapacity to be able to love him, serve him, find him, follow him with a whole heart and undivided loyalty. We need to be redeemed, set free, brought back from slavery, a slavery that binds us to ourselves, our dominant sinful nature, lacking all ability to shake free and to set ourselves free from the devil, our overlord. That redemption must involve death, as that is what the law requires. And as we've just seen in saying this, we're saying that this is what God requires, not some arbitrary requirement. It is his firm resolve. He is unable to be what he is not. Neither is he to be thought of as some vindictive, petty-minded tyrant. He is the upholder of the moral order of the whole universe. For him to be less than this would be to ungod himself and become something or someone else. The fact that he does uphold righteousness and loves what is good is the only basis in the end for us to be just and aim to do good and right. So what are the implications of this? It means that our Lord has to be fitted to undo the offence we cause to God and to render to God what is God's, namely, a life lived for the glory of God, and yield to him a death that will satisfy the justice of God. It is so fine-tuned. It is so precise. And it needs the person of the Son of God. He is exactly the person who can be our Redeemer. In fact, there is no one else who could be our Redeemer. It is through his body, prepared for him, that we will be saved. It is through his ministry that the power of the devil will be broken. It is through his life that justice will be satisfied. It is through his travail that we will be changed from slaves to sin to become instead slaves to righteousness. Only through him will redemption be applied so that we receive a new nature and have the capacity to be different people than we could ever be when controlled by the sinful nature. God's Son has to be exactly the person that he is. That is to say, he has to be both God and man. To be our Saviour, he has to be both in the fullest sense. Only one who is God can satisfy God in so important a work of salvation. The value that needs to be attached to all parts of the Lord's ministry has to be infinite and divine. Only one who is God can meet that requirement. Yet he also vitally needs to be man in the deepest and truest sense. Therefore, only the God-man will be able to, at the same time, both accomplish and apply our redemption. The most obvious and indeed important sense of accomplishing and applying redemption, and in which his humanity is vital, will be the shedding of his blood at the cross. We do well, then, to pause and remind ourselves that a crucified Saviour is predicated on the Incarnation. There can be no Easter events without the events of Christmas. Ahead of him, while in Bethlehem's manger, lay the mission to be our substitute in all things necessary for our salvation. You will not find the word verbatim in Scripture, but the concept is everywhere. Very particularly, he is to be our substitute, dying on our behalf to honour the law of God that requires the death of the sinner, which he will die in our place. In our place is just another way of saying our substitute. But there has to be a proven reality to the humanity that he offers on our behalf. He cannot offer something less than what we are. He cannot offer a diminished humanity that has missed out on what it means to be human. Otherwise, he could have arrived on earth fully formed as an adult human being, say, the day before his death. This was not the plan of God. It was more precise and exact than this. It had to meet multiple requirements, the failure to satisfy any of which would have disqualified him from being our substitute. The person who died on the cross had to satisfy all witnesses, both God and man. One who is our substitute in death is a fully tested and proven man. He has to be known to be such, and this has to be witnessed to. He has to be seen to be obedient. It has not been lived out in a world full of sympathy for what he was doing. He has not lived it out in a world that was absent of hostility and ignorance and sin. No, he has been tested by the devil and had to suffer all kinds of indignity, loss of respect, people dishonouring him. He has had to show humanity through all the stages of life, leading up to mature adulthood, and was not, as we have seen, excused the experience of being a baby. This had to be a real and tested life that was to be offered up. It had to be seen that the devil's reviling of Job that he only loved God for the good he got had no place in the Lord's heart. He did the will of God, even though it cost him his life. In the words of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 11, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Or again, still in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So it is a full manhood that is travelling forward to shed his blood. It is a manhood that has been on earth long enough, encountered enough experiences to qualify as the real thing. A truly tried and tested humanity. A humanity that has been proven through the crucible of suffering. How easy, in one sense, to have missed out these parts of life, to have simply died on the cross, united to our nature only just so long as to accomplish the all-important death. That was never an option. It was never the covenant made between the Son and the Father. Suffering prior to the cross, in fact, is everywhere in all his life. It was not in some cosmic small print that the Son only found out later when he began to achieve consciousness during his upbringing in Nazareth. He was not tricked into having to endure the hatred of people that should have loved and welcomed him, but instead conspired and then succeeded in putting him to death. He knew the cup appointed for him to drink as he grew up in wisdom and favour in his human earthly life, because he knew the scriptures. He knew what Isaiah 52 and 53 spoke of. He knew who David was speaking of in Psalm 22. He knew what being about his father's business would require of him, finally, on the cross, but also throughout his life. He would have nowhere to rest his head. He would have a disciple who would eventually betray him, having been with him for 3 years, close quarters, observing a life of extraordinary glory and humility. And yet he would betray him. He would have the religious rulers treating him with contempt well before the trial prior to his death. Indeed, it was extreme suffering. He faced temptation again from the devil himself. The 40 days in the wilderness when he ate nothing. And the devil came to him with subtlety, flattery, and offers of a bright future, devoid of suffering and humiliation. No, this was no easy ride, and it was designed to be precisely this. The blood that was shed was of a very well-known person whom it would be known had suffered. Besides, the life that was given up to death on the cross had to be seen to be absolutely full of love. There was a quality to the life that was offered up at Calvary that was characterized by total love. His patience with his disciples, his compassion for the sick and needy, his care for and interest in children and women spoke volumes of the kind of man that he was. Remember the comment that was made when he came to Bethany, the time of the death of Lazarus. We read this, John 11, 34 to 36. And the Lord said, "Where have you laid him?" That is Lazarus. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." This would have been the conclusion at every turn. The way that the Lord treated people, his kindness, his concern was always evident. When he died on the cross, it was most evident of all. Our Lord had said himself, John 15, verses 12 to 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." We are to know, through the life he lived before people who were not always sympathetic to him, that the person crucified on the cross was a man who had lived out a full life of love, proven and tested. This was not a cheap sacrifice. It was not meant to be. The body that had been prepared was required to live out a full and varied life and proved to be demonstrably righteous and perfect. His obedience was to be shown in the most difficult of circumstances so that the genuineness of it would be beyond question. That was planned to precision and could meet all objections, queries, and doubts. Third heading. The power is in the blood. But as we know, the very heart of accomplishing redemption is that this body, this person, should die. The one who was dying had no sin of his own to atone for. He had no sin. He had love for God and for neighbour. He was perfect. Of his death and the blood that was shed, Scripture has the following to say. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 17 to 19. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Redemption is linked here with the blood of Christ. Redemption has been accomplished by the death of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The power of redemption is in the blood of Christ. The blood stands for and is a summary of the entire life. The shedding of the blood, its being poured out, is a sign of death, absolute and fundamental. The debt owed to God for our evil doing and evil thinking, a debt actually to be paid for by our own lives, is actually paid by him. He pays what we owe. He offers that wonderful and perfect life, tried and tested, a real human life, as the price of our redemption. He is our substitute. So the currency, then, in which the payment for our deliverance is to be paid, is the blood of Christ, emblematic of his whole life given up. This satisfies the justice of God and brings to an end the enmity God has toward us for our sin, the anger that he expresses against us. All these aspects in which God opposes us are now removed from our record. His blood erases the guilty record of our sin. His blood brings freedom from the guilt and actual power of sin. Slavery has ended. We are no longer held by our sins. And God acquits his people who are trusting in the blood of Christ to save them from their sin. The substitution also means that the perfect character, tried and tested, that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ is attributed to us. So sin cannot remain unpunished, something unrecognized, for then God would cease to be just. If God ceased to be just, he would not be God. God could not hold anyone who has trusted in his Son still to be guilty and culpable, then outside of the scope of needing to be dealt with by his justice. The death of Christ has accounted for that. A new relationship with God is established, which does not include judgment, but puts us in a new standing, not slaves and prisoners, forever paying the debt of sin to him, but as released and free people. Christ is the Redeemer, and his blood is the redemption price. It's all in the blood. Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The removal of God's anger, the proper response of a just and holy being to our offences, is accomplished through his blood. This is the redemption. For the people for whom this avails, they are justified. Their sins are not attributed to them. They are declared to be free. They're not prisoners to the law, but are now servants of God. They're not living in fear of judgment, guilty consciences held captive and with no power to change. Blood of Christ objectively, and then our faith in that blood more subjectively, means that we are free. This is the very heart of redemption. Romans 6, verses 17 to 22. Paul writes, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Yes, what a change now. Condemnation is lifted through the freedom found in the redeeming blood of Christ. We are set free from the guilty verdict hanging over us as our death sentence. We're now bound to a new master, even to God himself. He now owns us. His ownership is liberty to develop as truly moral people, to function as properly constituted human beings made in the image of God, and now renewed by the Spirit of God. Slavery to God is true gain, not loss. We'll look at that in a future sermon somewhat more. We become like our Lord Jesus Christ, the only human being ever who can form perfectly to the will and intention of God. We're able, in other words, to move towards perfection. We have our fruit to holiness. My next heading, how to redeem prisoners. So God has determined to do us good. Herein is a conundrum, a dilemma. The punishment imposed on the human race through the disobedience of Adam leaves us unable to understand our need, to be able to redeem ourselves, to be without power, to be in a state where we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, verse 3. We are slaves to sin and prisoners, trapped in ourselves, with no remedy, paying a penalty we barely understood we were paying, and without any hope. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1, or Colossians 2, verse 13. We were dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision of our flesh. That was our state. Those passages show next, we know, I'm sure, that then something supernatural happened. The dead were raised. Dead sinners, imprisoned in their sinful hearts, were set free by the exertion of divine power on them. As God breathed life into the dust of Adam at creation, and he became a living soul. So God breathes into us again in our new creation, our new birth, to give us spiritual life. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, has raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, or Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It needs divine power to escape slavery and imprisonment. God has to work upon us in our spiritual deadness to add something to us that was not there before. He has to make us alive, which can be described as, among other things, as us being in fellowship with him, knowing him, and being able now to begin to please him by bearing fruit unto holiness. It's a miracle. Like every miracle of healing in the New Testament, it relies on him stopping to hear our cry. It requires him to make the step toward us, to say the word, to effect the healing, whether by being physically present or at distance. Either way, unless he does something, the person remains blind, lame, dumb, demon-possessed, whatever their malady was. So which prisoners does he act upon? Whom does he stop to heal? Which particular people, note the word, does he bring spiritual life to? This is where we have to step back again into the eternal counsels of God once more. This is where we're again quickly out of our depth in understanding how such divine decisions are made, except they are made. Otherwise, none of us would be here listening to this message. Redemption is accomplished at the cross by the Son of God, because in the covenant of redemption, the eternal counsels of God, we particular and individual people were already viewed as being in Christ. We're not random people, but specific people, destined to receive life and have the benefits of Christ's redemptive work at the cross applied to them, particularly. It is there in the quotation from Ephesians 2, where we noted as being made alive together with him, raised up together with him, and sat in the heavenly places together with him. The together with is the key part here. In his person, he had united himself to us in particular. Not to everyone, that is the fact, but to us. He was carrying our names with him, as if we were hidden in him, so that whatever he did had relevance for us and worked for our redemption. In fact, as we just noted, it takes us back to the covenant of redemption and our Lord speaking for us, acting for us, being our surety and our head. He was agreeing to terms with his Father, with us already in view. We should let John Murray have a word here, as this sermon series owes so much to him. Here he is speaking on this matter of our union with Christ. The Father elected from eternity, but he elected in Christ. We're not able to understand all that is involved, but the fact is plain enough that there was no election of the Father in eternity apart from Christ. That means that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father in the ultimate counsel of his predestinating love apart from union with Christ. They were chosen in Christ. As far back as we can go, in tracing salvation to its fountain, we find union with Christ. It's not something tacked on, it is there from the outset. This is the parallel with Adam. We all fell in him. We were regarded as being in him. His condemnation became our condemnation. The sentence passed on him became the sentence passed on us. Christ is another Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. So whatever he does not just do for himself, but for us. Living, dying, being raised, ascending, reigning, and returning, we are included in whatever these different aspects of his life and ministry have accomplished. For a moment, let's linger on the matter of our union with him, being in him in his perfect life. Suffice to say here that an important part of our union with him in his life is that the incredible perfection of his character, motives, interactions, and actual actions is imputed to us. In other words, the perfection of motive, attitude, thought, and behavior, righteousness, if you will, of the Son, plus the loving, approving response of God to such a life, is accounted to us. As in eternity, so now in time and space, we are regarded as being in him, united to him, our head, our substitute. In his life, he's acting for us as well as for himself. We in him receive the approval that he is accorded by the Father as representing the Godhead. Such a life that reflects the character of God in all his justice, holiness, and goodness, but rendered to him in our nature, is declared by God to be conforming to his upright nature. In other words, declared to be righteous. And what the Father declares of his Son, the God-man, he declares of those who are represented by his Son, us in him. This is such a big part of justification by faith, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Redemption is unmitigated good news. Here the Apostle Paul, in a key passage, spells this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We now have the righteousness, the accounting of a person as upright, God-conforming, accounted to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a declaration, but these are not mere words. Justification is declared to individuals on the basis of redemption accomplished. This declaration has powerful effects, and includes the Holy Spirit being given to us in our new nature to make good the standing of being righteous. This is part of redemption. It's founded upon the work of atonement through the blood of Christ. Justification contains the thought of redemption from sin and the recovery of us to be able to enjoy the favor of God, something which only righteous people can be given. That is what union with Christ in his life brings to us. Well, my final heading this evening, that we have united with him in death and resurrection life. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 9, the apostle says, "But do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Well, baptism is very much to the fore here in Paul's thinking. Baptism is a picture of Christ's death and our union with him in this. Baptism is thus a pictorial representation of a deeper spiritual reality, our union with Christ in his death. His cross is our death to sin, our baptism a sign to self and others of this already accomplished death. This is where the old man, in other words, the sinner under condemnation, is judged. Christ's punishment was a substitution for us. We died in him. He was representing us in himself, and so his death was on our behalf. Christ's resurrection was the necessary proof of the redemption accomplished. Christ rose as a sign that God was satisfied with the death of his son. It was a public vindication and a declaration that justice had been met. This is the evidence of our being set free from condemnation. What was owed to God has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive, and so we are united with him in this new life too. That God is satisfied with him is the proof that he'll be satisfied with the forgiven sinner too. And we can see how then we have this union with Christ in his vindication and public approval made over to us too. Christ's resurrection is proof that the Lord is pleased with him. By faith, we are joined in this life as well, a life where we too enjoy the favour, as we've seen, fellowship and communion with God. And that the ever-living, raised Christ to his Father is what we are now too. And this is good news. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Here is the contrast between the two representative men. There is the first Adam. He fell and we fell with him. He died and we died in him. But then there is the last Adam, representative again, but this time with happy results for those who are in him. While the all, for those who die in Adam, means everyone with exception, those who are made alive in Christ are those who are united with him. These are the people that he's particularly died for. This is the all that are made alive. So he redeems us from being under the curse of the law. The debt is settled, and we are given to the Father. They'd all been given to him in time and eternity, when the covenant of redemption was agreed to by the Son, that he should assume our humanity on behalf of the people he had been given to represent, to account for, to be a substitute for, and to die for. Those people were regarded as being in him. Their lives were absorbed by him. He died their death in their place. He now lives for them. His life now being given to them, imputed righteousness, but also, as we shall see, God willing, next week, in spiritual power to live a holy, God-honoring life. So here, Christ our Redeemer brings together eternal and temporal strands. What has been purposed in eternity, including the saving without fail of a particular group of people, his elect, happens at the cross. Or to put it in another way, those who are his are regarded as being in him. They die to their sin in him on the cross. They rise to newness of life, spiritual and one day bodily, in him. They are in him as he rules in glory. They will be in him and with him when he returns to judge the living and the dead.